First Samuel chapter 15. This is a long chapter. We obviously cannot, or we are not going to read through the entire chapter, but we will pick out one or two sections in it. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the Word of God, inspired in every word. God's holy word in the originals, and here we have a translation. I'm reading from the New International Version. Yours may be slightly different, but I'm sure you can follow. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." And if you'll turn down in the text to verse 7. "Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with a sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed." Then for sake of time, let us move down to verse 19. Samuel says, "Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." Verse 30, Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we just pray that you would bring this historical incident in the history of the people of Israel so many years ago into our lifetime today. We do pray that you would not only give us to understand what happened then, but understand how it applies now. How it applies not only to my friends and my fellows, but how it applies to me, who is preaching the Word of God this morning, and to those who listen. I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will speak to each and every one of our hearts. Speak, Lord, for your people would listen. We ask this in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. We've lived through strange and difficult days in our nation. Each of the presidencies has been plagued by some form of failure, accompanied by efforts to cover up those failures. All of this seemed to begin in the Nixon administration, as there was a break-in at Watergate, and the scandal that resulted became known as Watergate. And for a long period of time, the president and others in high places of authority attempted to cover over what was done and to make it appear as though everything was all right. We came to the point in our lifetime where a president was about to be impeached, but he resigned and then was pardoned by the following president as the matter moved along. Following him, we have Reagan and Bush administrations. And in the Reagan and Bush administrations, we have a situation now known as Contragate. And what happened then, we may never know. But once again, things were done improperly. And once again, at very high places of government, efforts were made to cover over those failures. Now we're living in a day and age in which we have another administration, the Clinton administration. And now we are into Whitewatergate. And we are finding out that already one high official in the Clinton administration has committed suicide. Another within this past week has resigned. And we find that increasing pressure is being put upon the government to come clean. And we find that a special prosecutor has been assigned by name of Foster and by name of Fisk, yes, Fisk. And he is pursuing vigorously the effort to try to find out exactly what happened. So we have situations in our nation today that are not dissimilar from the situation here at Israel, in Israel's history. Here we have people at the very highest level of government. Here is the king, and he is not going to fully obey God. He is not going to do what God has commissioned him to do, but nonetheless he will vigorously protest his innocence and vigorously say that he has in fact obeyed the Lord. And so there is a cover-up situation. So we see that history repeats itself. We see that the things that happened many years ago happen in our lifetime. We find out that the people that lived then are very much like the people that live now. We find that we ourselves, I, you, can identify with some of these situations and some of the things that are happening. Specifically at this point in time, God calls upon Saul to conduct a holy war. Now, what we mean by a holy war is that God himself commissions this war and there is to be utter destruction of the enemy. Now, this seems extreme to us. Maybe we can put it into perspective. First of all, I want you to notice that it is from the Lord himself that Saul received this commission. It is through Samuel, but if you'll notice in verse 1, we find he has a message from the Lord. And in verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. So Samuel is the messenger boy, but the commission and the authority is from God himself. What's the reason for the destruction of the Amalekites? Who are the Amalekites? The Amalekites were a roving nation, and they were the first nation that opposed the Israelites as they were on the way from Egypt to the land of promise. The first battle, the first opposition that Israel faced was from the Amalekites, and they tried to hinder the children of Israel in their pilgrimage from Egypt to the land of promise. And because of that, God said at that point in time that the nation of the Amalekites would be destroyed. God pronounced judgment upon that nation because of their opposition to the plan of God at that point in time, which was to bring Israel from slavery in Egypt and into the promised land. The extent of that destruction was to be total. They were to completely destroy, totally destroy the Amalekites. So the commission was very clear, and the commission was from God, and it was to be complete in its entirety. This was God's judgment upon that nation at that point in time, as God has brought judgment upon other nations, even the favored nation of Israel. He brought chastening upon that nation as he brought the Babylonians and the Assyrians against them because of their disobedience against God. So God works and moves among the nations of the world, and this was God's judgment against the Amalekites because of their opposition to his plan in bringing his people from Egypt to the land of promise. Now you'll notice what happens then. Saul accepts this commission, and he goes forth with the army, 200,000 foot soldiers, it says in verse 4, and we will note what he does. First of all, he destroys the entire population. He decimates the army in the field and the civilians behind the army in the field. But we find that he saves one particular individual. And this particular individual, verse 9, Saul and the army spared Agag. He is the king of the Amalekites. Now, why does Saul spare Agag? I'll tell you why. Agag is going to be a part of Saul's trophy case. All right? Now, if you go to any high school or college today, you will go to the main entrance area, usually the foyer area or whatever you want to call it, a reception area, and you will see big trophy cases around there. You will go into the gym and you'll see banners hanging as to the various championships that have been won. So in that day, the day of Israel here, the day of these nations, the trophy case was to have the conquered kings hanging around the palace area as indications that they had been defeated and conquered. Now what they did with them, they cut off the thumbs on their hands. They cut off the big toes on their feet. And so they were not able to be a threat to anyone as they were around the palace, but they were a trophy to the fact that the conquering nation had defeated them. So Saul was saving Agag to put up his value, if you will, to esteem himself, to exalt himself. He was going to make Agag someone else in his trophy case. He not only save Agag, but notice also, in verse 9 again, they save the best of the sheep and the cattle and the lambs. Everything that was good. Notice again in verse 15, they spared the best. Notice again in verse 21, the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of all that was devoted to the Lord. God said that everything was to be destroyed, but they were willing to destroy the weak and the sickly and the impaired, but they saved the best. The Israelites were herdsmen like everybody else in that day and age, and these animals would certainly be prize blue ribbon animals in their herds. So they destroyed the bad and they saved the best. In doing so, they were failing to be obedient to the Lord. They were partially obedient, but they were not totally obedient. They destroyed the bad, they saved the good. They destroyed the people, and they spared Agag for the trophy case. Having this happen, we have a confrontation between, first of all, Samuel and the Lord in verses 10 and 11. Let's notice that. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king because he turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Saul was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. So the Lord indicates to Samuel what he does not yet know, that Saul has not been obedient to him. And this has upset the Lord, and it now upsets Samuel because of the failure of Saul to carry out the word of the Lord. But the main confrontation then is between Samuel and Saul. And you'll find that in verses 12 to 21. Notice verse 12. Early in the morning then, Samuel gets up and goes out to meet Saul. He was told that he has gone to Carmel. And there he set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. We notice as Samuel is on the way to meet Saul, we notice Saul's pride in verse 12. He has won this victory, he has saved Agag for his trophy case, and he has built a monument to himself as a memorial of his mighty victory. So we see his ego, we see his pride, we see that he desires to establish his name and maintain his name as a great one amongst Israel. And then we'll notice in verse 13, when Samuel reaches him, Saul says, the Lord bless you. That was the normal greeting of the day. The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instruction. And this was a lie. So we find Saul's pride here. we find Saul's lying set before us here. USA Today conducted a survey in 1991, and they published the results in a little article called The Day America Told the Truth. The Day America Told the Truth About Lying. The Day America Told the Truth. They found in this survey that 91% of the people surveyed admitted to lying routinely. 86% said they lied to parents regularly. 75% said they lied to friends. 70% said they lied to siblings. And 69% said they lied to spouses. America lies. You lie. I lie. The scripture speaks about bearing false witness. It is one of the Ten Commandments in the New Testament. Paul in the Ephesian epistle tells us that we should not lie any longer. We should not continue to practice lying, but we should rather speak the truth to one another and so on. So the problem that Saul had is my problem, is your problem. Pride and lying are things that are cling to us like leeches cling to a body. They are problems that we all have to deal with, and they were problems of Saul in that point in time. So Saul comes out and says, I've done what the Lord told me. Absolute lie. He had not. But Samuel then asks some questions. Well, it's the questions in verse 14. Well, if you've done what the Lord told you, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear? And so Samuel challenges Saul as he has said that he has carried out the word of the Lord. And we'll notice now Saul's evasiveness and Saul's hypocrisy in verse 15. Notice his evasiveness in verse 15. Saul answered, the soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle. So Saul shifts the blame from himself to the soldiers. And he is evasive in connection with his being confronted with his problem at this point in time. Are we like that? We certainly are like that. Have you experienced anything like that? Of course you have. Have I? Yes. So we find that we tend to be evasive. Evasiveness started, friends, in the Garden of Eden when Adam would not take responsibility. Eve would not take responsibility. Everybody was evasive and trying to make somebody else responsible for the problem. Aaron, the high priest of Israel. Here's Moses on the top of Mount Sinai receiving the law from God. And the people are restless because Moses is absent from them. And so they appeal to Aaron and say to Aaron, make us some God that we can see visibly amongst us. We don't know where Moses is gone. Maybe he's gone forever. We need some visible God in our midst. So Aaron says, bring me your earrings. Bring me your golden jewelry. And then Aaron, as he tells it later, really comical in a sense, Aaron says, I put the gold into the fire and poof, out came this golden calf. I mean, how crazy can you get? He was involved from beginning to end with his Watergate, with his white Watergate. And yet he is evasive. And so you tend to be evasive. Saul is evasive. He will not acknowledge. He will not take accountability. He will not step up and say, yes, I was wrong in what I did. Not only is he evasive, but he's filled with hypocrisy. Notice what he says here in respect to this. He says, they spared, verse 15, they spared the best of the cattle, the sheep, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Hey, come on! I don't believe it! They didn't save these things to sacrifice to the Lord. They saved them because they wanted them for their own flocks, for their own benefit, for their own good. But let's bring God into this. Let's put a religious veneer over this. Let's make it legitimate. See? So we saved these things, we spared these things, so that we could use them as worship to the Lord. Hypocrisy. Do we act as hypocrites sometimes? You better believe we do. The Pharisees were the most religious hypocrites that this earth has ever seen. And sometimes you and I act with hypocrisy instead of being honest and open and instead of facing the situation as it is. So he plays these games of evasiveness and hypocrisy. One of our kids in the process of raising kids, maybe it didn't happen to you, but probably might someday with your grandchildren anyway, one of the kids says, "Hey, the devil made me do it." Hey, come on. The devil didn't make you do it. You know, you did it responsibly. And sometimes I might want to say the devil made me do it and to make it appear that I'm not responsible. Samuel challenges this kind of thing. Notice in verse 16. Samuel says, "Stop! Enough of that nonsense. Enough of that hypocrisy. Enough of that play acting." He says, "Stop. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Saul said, "Tell me." Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes." Now we're in trouble when we start to get big in our own eyes. And we try to make ourselves big in the eyes of other people as well. God says one of the principles of his kingdom is that to be exalted means to take the lowest place. It means to take a place of servitude and humbleness, not to seek to exalt ourselves and to reach the top rung of the ladder. And so Samuel says, once you are small in your own eyes, and if you go back and read the beginning of Saul's life here, you'll find that he was a humble man, but he became prideful. He says, "Did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, sent you on a mission." He says, "Go and completely destroy these wicked people." Verse 19, "Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" I can't believe it. We find that Saul is still saying the same thing. And so in verses 20 and 21, we have Saul's rebellion. Saul says, "But I did obey the Lord." After all the interaction, after all the confronting, after all the challenging, Saul is still in the same mode. He still will not acknowledge his sin and his failure. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission." Yeah, that's true. "I completely destroyed the Amalekites." That's not true. "And I brought back Agag, their king." That is true. "The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder and the best of what was devoted to the Lord in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God." But who's in charge of the soldiers? Saul's in charge of soldiers. So he cannot evade the responsibility and his accountability in this situation. And we have his rebellion then suggested in the continued effort to Watergate or White Watergate or Contragate or whatever you want to term it this morning. This was his Saulgate, if you will. So we find then Samuel's rebuke in words that have lived throughout the centuries. Folks, here they are, verses 22 and 23. Let's look at them. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. So we find that Samuel lays before him the word of God in this strong rebuke at this point in time. Samuel says to him, "You have rejected the word of the Lord." The end of verse 23. "You have rejected the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has rejected you as king." Now, we must notice here that Saul is rejected as king. He is not rejected personally. Whether or not we will see Saul in heaven, I do not know. I don't know anybody else who does know. It's impossible to know. But we do know that he is rejected as far as his, what we would call today, his ministry is concerned. So he is rejected from his ministry or from acting as king over Israel because of his disobedience to the Lord, his failure to be obedient. Well, the basic bottom line here is simply this, my friends. I speak to my heart and to your heart. It is more important to be obedient to the revealed word of God to us than to be going through the motions of church. It is more important to be obedient to the Lord than to be mouthing God talk. It is more important to be obedient to the Lord than to be going through religiosity and playing church. That's the bottom line for us today. That was the bottom line for Samuel, for Saul in that day. That's the bottom line for you and for me in this day. Having said that, notice now Saul's cover-up situation. Verse 24. Saul says to Samuel, "I have sinned." Now for the first time he says, "I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions." You know, it's not easy to say, "I have sinned," and yet it is easy to say, "I have sinned." It is not easy to say, "I have sinned honestly." It is not easy to say, "I have sinned," and sincerely mean that from the heart. It is not easy to honestly acknowledge before God, "Yes, I have sinned." And maybe to acknowledge to you, "Yes, I have sinned." But it is easy to say, "I have sinned," if we are insincere. It is easy to say the words. It is easy if to say, "I have sinned," becomes part of a cover-up. I want you to know this. Three times, twice in this chapter and once later, Saul says, "I have sinned," but he never changes his behavior. You know what we call this? We call this remorse. Remorse, but not repentance. The difference between remorse and repentance is this. In remorse, I am sorry for the consequences of my sin. Now, at this point in time, Saul begins to hear. I'm not sure he fully understands it yet, but he begins to hear, "Hey, I'm going to lose the kingship." So he's saying words that maybe, hopefully, will reverse that process. And so he's saying something that he doesn't sincerely experience. He is saying words that are not really from his heart. Because he says here in verse 24, "I have sinned." Notice again in verse 25, "Now I beg you, forgive my sin." Notice verse 30, Saul replied, "I have sinned." And if you turn on later in the book and to chapter 26, you don't need to do it now, but you might want to take a note of it. In chapter 26 and verse 21, when he's going to kill David and David spares his life, he says, "What? I have sinned." And not only does he say, "I have sinned," he says right here, he says, "I have violated the Lord's command." And again he says in verse 24, chapter 17, to David, "I have treated you badly." And he says again to David in verse chapter 26 and verse 21, "I have erred greatly." I got a problem. This man is able easily to say, "I have sinned," when he doesn't sincerely mean it. It's part of his cover-up. True repentance leads to a change of behavior. Saul, I don't mean Saul, I mean Judas Iscariot, was remorseful, but he was not repentant. Judas Iscariot was remorseful, but he was not repentant. Saul is remorseful, but he's not repentant. How do I know? Because he continues in the same mode. Continues in the same mood. "I have sinned." Verse 24, "I was afraid of the people." I want to tell you something. If you're afraid of the people, you're in deep trouble. The one you need to be afraid of is God. The Bible itself says that the fear of man is a snare. And we need to have a holy fear of God. We need to have a holy fear of disobeying God's word rather than trying to play to the audience. I was afraid of the people. Aaron was afraid of the people. Golden calf. Peter was afraid of the people. I deny that I even know Jesus Christ. Saul is afraid of the people. He's posturing. He's play acting. And because he's afraid of the people, you know what's going to happen if you're afraid of the people? Notice what he said, "I gave in to them." I gave in to them. I gave in to them. God is calling for men and women like you and like me, hopefully, the men and women who will stand before God according to His truth and obedient to His word. Let the chips fall where they may. But Saul, in his remorse, but not repentance, is afraid of the people, and he gives in to the people. And so we find his rejection announced again in verse 26 through verse 29. He is rejected as king, but not personally. Now, the interesting thing about this is that God is the God of recovery. God is the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, the fifth chance, as long as we're in the land of the living. As long as we're in the land of the living. No matter how badly I have blown it, God can recover me if I am truly repentant. The Lord meets with Peter, and I'm sure it was a tearful scene and a difficult scene, but Peter was truly repentant, and God brought him back into ministry. How do I know that? From reading the Bible. In Acts chapter 2 of the day of Pentecost, it is Peter whom God uses as spokesman to preach the word of God. We find John Mark, I think Bob McCoy recently gave a message on John Mark from the book of Acts, in which he got cold feet on the missionary journey, as you remember, but later on he is restored to a place of ministry. So if there is true repentance, if there is a willingness to acknowledge my accountability and my responsibility, if there is a willingness to stop blaming someone else and to acknowledge my fault in the situation and my failure in the situation, there is repentance from a healing, gracious God. But this does not occur for Saul because he remains irresistibly in rebellion and in that same mode. So the consequences of this all, oh, by the way, down in verses 30 and 31, we don't want to miss this. We find Saul's religiosity. Now, this is all part of the cover-up. You know, it's important that the people think that everything's still all right. Even though it isn't all right between me and God, I want you to think it's all right between me and God. Even though things are not right, it's important to me, in the flesh, to Saul, that you think it's all right. So what does he do? He says, Samuel, he says, please come back. Don't leave me now. And come with me to the place of sacrifice. You're the priest. Come so that I can join with you in offering sacrifices. And we can do this religious thing so that everybody will think it's all right. And they won't realize what's happened? His religiosity. His religiosity. And sometimes, in fact, you and I play that same game. Notice what he says here in verse 30. Notice it. Please notice it. Verse 30. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. When for me, it's more important what you think of me than when God thinks of me, I'm in trouble. So we've got to stop playing the church games. We've got to be honest before God. I do. You do. Otherwise, did you notice the verse I skipped up in verse 25, 23? He says, rebellion is like the sin of divination. Like Jack was singing to us. And arrogance like the evil of idolatry. That's pretty heavy stuff. But disobedience to God places another God in the place of God. You know who that God is? That God is David Ward. When I am disobedient to God, then I am placing myself as God in my life. So he says, this disobedience, this rebellion has desperate ends to it. The issue is God going to be Lord? Am I going to obey Him and be responsive to Him and subject to Him? Or am I going to live my own life, religious life, in the way that I want? Get the religious people to accompany me to the place of sacrifice and so on. Go through the motions. Everything's all right. The consequences of all of this is that Agag is put to death and that Samuel never again seeks out Saul to fellowship with him. Now we're going to find out later that Saul desperately is seeking Samuel, but Samuel no more is seeking Saul. The person that could have helped Saul, that God put there to help Saul, he has rejected him as God's messenger to him, and now Samuel has nothing more to say to him. Let's get this little picture here. Do you know how Saul died? Of course you do. He was killed in battle against the Philistines. Right? Wrong. He was wounded in battle against the Philistines. And he was lying on the battlefield, and a guy came along, and Saul said to him, "Kill me so the enemy won't mutilate me." Who do you think this guy was? An Amalekite. Now look, God calls upon us to be obedient, totally destroy the Amalekites. And if I'm not obedient, it may be that the Amalekites will destroy me. So God calls upon me. He calls upon you. Instead of the sacrifices of religiosity, calls upon us to obedience to His word. You picked up an outline sheet. I just put down some applications. In God's sight, what is better? Being a choir member or telling the truth? In God's sight, what is better? Being an Awana leader or returning good for evil? In God's sight, what is better? Being a preacher or having a forgiving spirit? In God's sight, what is better? Being an elder or having a humble spirit? Or what is better? Cleaning the sanctuary or telling the truth? What is better? Being a snow remover or ministering lovingly to other people? Etc. Whoever you are, wherever you fit, however I am involved in the religious game, what is better? Going through the motions of these things or having my heart right with God? Now friends, thankfully it's not an either or. God wants choir members who are telling the truth. He wants preachers who have a forgiving spirit. He wants nursery sitters who are kind and loving and thoughtful and so on. See, it's not an either or. But it's how we do our ministry, and the ministry cannot take the place of personal obedience to the Lord. And there's so much He's given us in our Word, in His Word, as to what we need to be obedient to. Somebody says, "I'm not concerned about what I don't know in the Bible. I'm concerned with what I do know and how obedient I am to it." So may David Ward be obedient to that which he knows from the Word of God. May you and you and you. The disaster of disobedience. Even partial obedience is not enough. He wants total obedience. Let's not get into any ward gates or whatever gates. Let's be open and honest before God and be His obedient children. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me."